Never will forget that. Never did master that. But here we are today in the second chapter of 2 Peter. Now, if you did what I asked you to do, to read the second chapter of 2 Peter in preparation for this class, and then read the book of Jude, you would find some similarities, some very close similarities. In fact, some almost verbatim repetition. There's some new material in each book, but they cover much the same material. We're only going to refer to Jude occasionally this morning, and in our second Peter second chapter discussion. But before we go any further, we're going to ask the Lord to bless our study together. Shall we pray? Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for each one that's gathered here at this time. We pray that you'd be with us in our study, and we pray that we might learn the truths that you intend for us to learn, and that our faith will be increased and our zeal for doing your will be increased. We pray that you'd bless each one that's here. In the name of Jesus. Let me mention that in the first chapter closes with Peter giving a statement about prophecy. No prophecy ever came by a matter of one's own. The word is interpretation there, but that word interpretation should be understood as source. It didn't come out as a falling out of anybody's imagination, but the Holy Spirit moved men to speak from God. And having said that, then he says in the second chapter, of course he just kept writing and the chapters have been set in since then, but he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, I went ahead and read through verse 10, but my notes will only go through the 8th verse, and we may not get down that far. The Old Testament, written by men moved by the Holy Spirit, can be trusted as information from God. But everything that is written that claims to be from God isn't from God. And so he says, but false prophets arose among the people, that's the people of God, and there will also be false teachers. Now notice the contrast here. False prophets and false teachers. What's the difference between a prophet and a teacher? Well, the only difference that I know of is that a teacher, a prophet, is one who has the Word of God and proclaims it to other people. A teacher may get the Word of God and teach it, or he may work up some idea in his own and teach it as if it's the Word of God. The difference between the prophet and the teacher is the source of his information. And so there will also be false teachers. Now, you all know the word pseudo, and that means spurious or not trustworthy, it's false. Well, that's the word that he uses, that Peter uses in connection. The word prophet and pseudo is combined into one word, pseudo prophetes, and the false teachers is the same way. It's the pseudo teachers. They're not really trustworthy. And these individuals, well, let's just go ahead and say that the false prophets were not moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at these passages that I have indicated from Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Here Moses is inspired to say from God, if a prophet or a dreamer, I always like to emphasize that, you know, a lot of people say, well, I have a dream. Well, he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge evil from among you. That's a pretty strong statement that he says about false prophets in the time of a miraculous prophecy. And now, I'm not going to go and read these other passages, but you can read them at your leisure. But they say similar material. False prophet is not to be accepted. Let's go ahead and look at Luke, the 6th chapter, and verse 26, where Jesus says, woe to you when all men shall speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Now, as was the case in ancient times, false teachers will arise among Christians. These teachers have no claim to speak as a prophet, that is, one who hears God's word and proclaims it. Their style will be to secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, that word heresy is a kind of an interesting word. Recently at an estate sale, I bought a book called Vines. It's Vines Word Studies. It's an old book, but I think it's been revised by a couple of modern guys. But anyway, I thought, well, this would be a good time to consult Brother Vine. And he said, and I quote, heresis, denotes a choosing choice from, and the word choice is from the verb hareomai, that means to choose, then that which is chosen, that's what the word heresy means, and hence an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the powers of truth and leads to division and the formation of sects. That's S-E-C-T-S. And then they refer to Galatians 5:20, which is a list of sins, and heresies is one of them. And it's factions is the way it's translated in the text. And in the margin, it has parties. Such erroneous opinions are frequently the outcome of personal preference or the prospect of advantage. Now, that's A. The second, B, it means set. This secondary meaning resulting from the definition of A is the dominating significance in the New Testament. So, an expository dictionary of biblical words by W.E. Vine, that's his words. Now, these private ideas will not be openly declared, like this is the teaching that you need to accept and come from a public assembly of the church or something like that. But it'll be secret. It'll be in conversations among the members. Private ideas will be introduced with stealth, privately. That seems to be the indication here. False doctrine is frequently introduced into the church by private conversations, even today. Now, Peter reports that these private opinions will even include denying the master who bought them. Now, there's a couple of words in the New Testament which have a lot of association, but they're a little different. One is the word Lord, and then this word that is translated master. It could be translated despot. We all know what a despot is. That's one who has absolute authority. And that's the word that Peter was inspired to use in this particular case. It's a little stronger word than kyrios, which means usually translated Lord, although both of them mean one who has control of a situation. The word, this word despotes, means a absolute owner, uncontrolled power. Now then, he mentions that a purchase there. He has bought us. This is involving our redemption. We were slaves of sin. In Christ, we are now slaves of Jesus, who bought us with the price of his blood. Now, I've given you several passages of scripture that you can see where the price of the blood was mentioned as purchasing his people, redeeming them. Now, there's two words here that sometimes that overlap. That is the redemption and the ransom. Peter uses the word to redeem. That means to buy back, to buy for one's own purpose. So this idea of redemption makes Christians the private property of God. Now that's the terminology that is used. That's not a very popular idea today, to think that people are property. You know, that's slavery. That's going back into the, you know, that's ancient. That's archaic. That's been done away with. Oh, not in the realm of our association with God. We are bought with a price. We take communion every Sunday, and we remember that Jesus shed his blood for us, gave his life a ransom for us. We were purchased with a price, and that price was the blood of Christ. So we are his. We are to do his will, not our own will. Just as the slave in times past did not have a will, had no personal rights, so we in Christ are to do his will. That's the way we ought to think of it. We're in the kingdom of God, not the democracy or the association that adopts various ideas that come up. We are to do his will. Now then, Peter says that they were going to deny the master who had bought them. He doesn't delineate how this denial takes place. Now, you can deny something, but, you know, I can deny by, you know, disclaiming it, or I can just act in a way that I think that it's, I indicate that I don't pay any attention to it. John, in his writing, in 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 22, wrote about some who denied that Jesus was the Christ. I believe it's 3 John is one of the shorter Johns that he talks about the one who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. These are doctrinal denials. But it may be that he's talking about those that just do not conduct themselves in the pure and devoted lifestyle that is taught by Jesus. That's a practical denial of the lordship of Jesus. It really could be both, you know, both practical and doctrinal. The destructive heresies the destructive heresies result in the destruction of the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. If you look on in, I need to get back to my text. How do I do that? If you turn over to the third chapter of 2 Peter and verse 7, he says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a repentance. But just because he is patient and waiting for you to respond to his offer of salvation doesn't mean that his judgment is not going to take place." Peter gives us, if there's anything we can learn from 2 Peter, it is that judgment is sure. It's going to come. "Having adopted the falsehood and teaching to others, they have obliterated their salvation." And you can read those two passages from Hebrews that talk about the ones that have once tasted of the heavenly gift and then denied it again. The warning against false teachers is found many times, several times, in the New Testament, and I've given you some passages there, which you can look up at your leisure. Now then, in verse 2, he says that many will follow their sensuality. The false teachers will influence many regretfully. The sensuality of false teachers is what is so attractive. Now, this word, sensuality, it's an interesting word, and we've mentioned it before, but I want to emphasize it again. It's a word which in the King James Version is translated lasciviousness. What in the world's that? And wantonness. I don't use that in my regular conversation, do you? Okay. And then in the Revised Standard Version, licentiousness. Well, I see the word license there, and then there's an association there somehow or another, but I really don't know what licentiousness means. Mr. Moffat, in his translation, regularly uses the word sensuality, and that's what the New American Standard Bible uses here. Now then, all of these different words that are associated with aselgeia, Mr. Barclay has some strong things to say about it. He says every one of these words fail to mention the most important thing in this word, and that is that it is the characteristic that he doesn't care what people say. He has no shame. That's the person that dominated by this word aselgeia. As long as he can gratify his own desire, he's going to do it. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says about it. In the New Testament, the word is usually connected with other sins. Now then, I've listed them here as I thought of them. I haven't given any passage of scripture for it, but greed is one. adultery and fleshly desire. Now, when I say fleshly desire, what I'm talking about is the gratification of any of the five senses. I like to look at it. I like to hear it. I like to taste it. I like to feel it. You know, the five senses. I like to see it. That's fleshly desire. And then sexual sin is certainly associated with this word lasciviousness. And drunkenness. What's the difference between sexual sin and adultery? Is there any difference? Adultery involves polluting a marriage. Sexual sin is just perversion in general. Adultery is a type, a specific of sexual sin. But, yes?
Mind of King James Version says, men will follow their destructive ways. Destructive here would be this word.
The ways.
Destructive.
Which verse are you in?
Two.
Okay. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. That's their way is the sensuality. Destructive is, that's sort of an interpretive translation. Peter says, you know, people acting like this without restraint and having no shame. You know, shame is an important part of our concept of morality. I don't know whether you've thought about it like that or not. If there is no shame, then what's to keep you from doing anything? You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing that they realized? They were naked. And they had no shame. It says, they were not ashamed. And so we need to kind of think about that. These people dominated by aselgeia have no shame. They don't care. Whatever it is that they want to do, they're going to do it. But whenever people act like this, you know, many people, I might even say most people in the world, have some sort of propriety. You know, you should do this, or you shouldn't do that. And whenever they see people who claim to be Christians acting in this way, and they don't make a distinction between true Christianity and people who claim to be Christians, he says that the way is maligned. People think better. The Jews had acted in a way that made the Gentiles malign the way of God. Now, Isaiah mentions that in verse 52. Chapter 52, verse 5, and then Paul in Romans, the second chapter in verse 4, brings it up again, where he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." It's written back in Isaiah, and Paul quotes it in that particular passage. Jesus has said, he mentions here, the way of truth will be maligned. This phrase, the way, and then many times it's the way of truth, the way of life, and other words that are connected with it, but the way is full of meaning. Jesus has said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. In John 14, verse 6. In Matthew 7:14, he says, "The path is narrow, and few that find it that leads to life." He's talking about the way. in Hebrews 11, verse 6, which says, the one that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's the way of faith. Seven times in the book of Acts, Christianity is spoken of as the way. And I've given you the passages where it's found. Three times in 2 Peter, Christianity is referred to as the way. The world is not able to differentiate between real Christianity and that which purports to be Christianity. If it doesn't like what it sees, it's going to reject the whole thing with contempt. Jesus came to reveal the truth about God and His will for human conduct. The teaching of Jesus makes truth known. And He says that if you know the truth will make you free. Now then, look at verse 3. We're moving along here. He says, in their greed, and that's the desire to have more. That's the definition of the word greed there, pleonexia, is have more, more and more. I never get enough. I've got to have some more. The greed of the false teachers will fool those who are not vigilant to maintain the truth. Now then, I took a little advantage here, but if you look at the word, I know these Greek words are not meaningful to you, but look at the word. He says, plastois logois. Now you can see the word logos in logois, but what do you see in the word plastois? Plastic. I hate plastic. Don't you hate plastic? That's personal. But, Peter says that these sensual people, they will exploit you with plastic words rather than genuine gold, solid gold. He's got plastic words. And it simply means that it's able to be formed. It's a formed word. And that's what plastic is. It's easy to make something out of plastic. If you can heat it up and put it in a mold, you got it made. Well, gold, you can do the same thing, but you can burn it. Plastic is just not permanent. Anyway, imitation. That's what plastic is used for, imitating things. You've got to be careful and get the truth. From the beginning, God has decided that evil will be judged and punished. Why I said that is based on what Peter said. Their judgment from long ago. See, God had made the decision that He had made decided that there would be a judgment. I love words, and I know you probably hate them, but look at the word that is used there. Crima. It's a crime. A crime is a judgment. Judgment is a current activity of God. Now then, Peter says that God's judgment is not idle, and he uses a word that refers to dozing off, like you're in the easy chair, and you doze off to sleep. That's the word that he uses here in reference to his judgment. It's not this way. Their destruction is, he's not sleeping about it. Isn't there a psalm that says his eyelids shall not sleep, no slumber, something like that. Now, judgment takes place in the future, we know. There's the day of judgment. But God judges every day. Consequences of bad choices occur in time as well as in eternity. Now then, it may be after death and before the judgment day. And in Luke the 16th chapter, you remember the rich man went to a place, and we're going to refer to this a little bit later on, but he went to a place of torment before the day of judgment. Now then, we're moving on and we are running out of time. Verses 4 through 10 contain examples of God's activity in dealing with evil and rescuing the righteous, as is revealed in the Old Testament, the prophetic writings. He mentions three examples: sinning angels, the people destroyed in the flood, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the subjects of God's destroying judgment that he mentions. Now then, no angel who sinned in the Bible is pictured as having any possibility of being rescued. There may be, but we're not told about it. It's simply, if an angel sinned, punishment is due. But then he mentions a couple of individuals that were rescued. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and righteous Lot were rescued in their extremely sinful circumstances. He uses three if statements. One of them is compound, and it's some people say there's four if statements, and I guess there is. But he doesn't come to the conclusion until verse 9. You know, if this happened, and if this happened, and if this happened, then something else is true. That in verse 9 is where the then calls it. There's some technical words that use that, refer to that. But this is a third-class conditional sentence in Greek, which means, since this is true, this is going to happen. Instead of if, it would have been just as grammatically correct to say, since God did not spare the angels, and since God did not spare the ancient world, and since he condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. The conclusion comes in verse 9. Now look at verse 4. Verse 4 is that passage of scripture that I would just as soon Peter would have not included it. I'm sorry. It's difficult. I don't understand it completely. I've got some ideas, but I cannot say this is the way it is. What does he say? He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into this particular place and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Let me mention this. Notice that the judgment is still pending. They're in this situation reserved for the judgment yet to come. That's definite. Yeah, I can understand that part. Now then, what is the sin of angels? Anybody got any ideas? Well, certainly it's going to be disobedience, but what act of disobedience are we talking about? They wanted to be the big dog. All right. You remember on one occasion, it's in Luke. I pointed out in my notes, but I've lost track, so I'll just mention it. Jesus had sent his disciples out and gave them power to cast out demons. And they came back and they were thrilled to death. They were bragging, you know, we can cast out demons. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Don't be glad that you can cast out demons. Be glad that your name is in the book of life. Now, what was he talking about? He was working against their pride that was developing. And his indication is that Satan was cast out of heaven because of his pride. I can see that. But Peter didn't say that. It may be in the background. A lot of commentaries. You read a lot of commentaries and you'll find a reference to a passage in the book of Genesis. Now, this is before the flood. And I don't understand it, but here's what it says. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the next verse says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. A lot of commentaries say that these daughters of men married angels, the sons of God. Is there any indication of that? Well, in the book of Job, the term sons of God refers to angels. I've got a problem with that, don't you? Jesus made a statement one time. You know, he told that story about the seven men that married one woman seven times. And the question was, when they get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And what does Jesus say? He says, in heaven, there's no marriage or giving in marriage. But you'll be like the angels. Now, his implication there is that angels don't have a sexual gender of male and female. They're created beings. And then when we get to heaven, we'll be like that too. Sorry, ladies, men. The Mohammed idea that, you know, that heaven is, for men, is one sexual orgy. But anyway, it's just not that way. So I don't know. You know, it doesn't make, I cannot understand it that way. I just don't know. But then there's another passage of Scripture. You remember there's a difficult passage over in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. And Paul talks about veils and women wearing veils and men not wearing veils and hats. And we get in modern terms, is the woman supposed to wear a hat or not? You know. But he says there ought to be a sign of authority on a woman's head. For what reason? 1 Corinthians. The 11th chapter and verse 10. Because of the angels. I don't understand that, do you? Does that refer back to Genesis 6? Might not. Women, you've got some influence on angels. You need to be careful. Don't cause them to sin. How you do that? Behave yourself. Okay, let's move on. There's another problem here in this fourth verse. He says, I need to get back to my text. He says, he casts them, and the New American Standard Bible says, cast them into hell. Well, Peter is inspired to use a word that's found one time in the New Testament. And it's the word that I gave you there. Let's see, what is it? Tartarosos. That word is found in Greek literature, in mythology. It is the place where men and bad gods are sent to be punished. But now notice that Peter says they're to be reserved for punishment. So it's a temporary spot. It's a waiting spot. The word for hell that Jesus uses is the word Gehenna. And that means the final resting place, or not resting, the final place of destruction for the ungodly. That's not this word. You remember in the 16th chapter of Luke, Jesus gives the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and they both die, and one goes to Abraham's bosom, and the other one is in torment. I think that word torment there is a synonym, the same idea is what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 4, 2-4. It's the place that is a place of punishment. It does not refer to the final abode, hell, but it is the lower part of Hades that is separated from the upper part by a great chasm. Peter describes the location as a pit of darkness reserved for judgment to come. And notice, there's no redemption of the angels mentioned. We're not told anything about it. Verse 5 is a continuation of the if of verse 4. The ancient world, the archaic world, was populated, the population that died in the flood. There are those who were, they were disobedient when the patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. You remember Peter mentioned that in 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. Noah and his family were rescued. Noah is called, he's styled a preacher of righteousness. Now, when you see the word of something in the New Testament, there's two ways to interpret it. It's the subjective genitive and the objective genitive. Is it the is the righteousness the subject of his preaching, or is the righteousness the characteristic of Peter? It's a toss-up. It could be either way. The word the world is described as ungodly. Now, we talked about that word last week, and you know, there is no reverential fear from God in their conduct. That's why they act like that word that we talked about earlier, the aselgia. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a continuing example of the displeasure of God on violent homosexuality. And you can read that story and you remember it. Peter says that righteous Lot, that's always interesting to me that he's called righteous Lot when some of the things we read about him were not altogether righteous as I understand it. Maybe I need to be instructed more about it. But you remember that Lot chose the good land. Whenever Abraham gave him a choice, he went toward the cities of the watered plain to take care of his crops, his flocks. And then later on, he allowed his daughters to get him drunk and have incest with him and to bear children. I have a hard time seeing righteous Lot. But nevertheless, he was different from the ones that are in the cities of God, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was rescued. Peter says that God saw and heard the righteous man with his soul, that's his psyche, tormented day and night by their lawless deeds. Well, that's the end of the lesson. So I guess that's where we'll quit. And next week, the Lord willing, we'll pick up with the conclusion. If this happened and since this happened, then verse 9 says, then the Lord knows how to do some things. And we'll talk about verse 9 next week, the Lord willing. I thank you very much for your attention today. And study some more. I've been studying for a long time. I hadn't got it all figured out yet, but I'm working on it. Thank you very much.